Imagine you go home this evening and receive a phone call. And you pick it up, and the voice on the other end says, this is the chief protocol officer at the White House. The president is planning a series of meals with people around the country, and you have been chosen. Tomorrow night, the president and his entourage will be coming to your house for dinner to discuss issues with you and get a feel for what real people are thinking. So he will be arriving at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. Prepare yourselves. What would you do to prepare for the visit of the president? That's never happened to me in my family. But in 1984, it wasn't quite like that, but the Queen of England was visiting Kenya, where we were living at the time, and we lived fairly near the Kenyan State House, the equivalent of the White House in Kenya. And so her motorcade was going to come up only maybe 200 yards from our house to this street. And it was interesting to see the preparations that the government of Kenya did, even to our little street. You know, all the potholes were filled and the edges were corrected and the trash was all picked up, and then flags were lining up the whole road to prepare for the Queen of England. And so my little few-month-old daughter got to see the Queen of England drive by, and we waved at her and she did her thing to us. And there was a lot of preparation that took place for the Queen of England to come and visit Nairobi. How do you prepare for the coming of a very important person, a VIP? Well, this section of the book of Luke is all about preparation. John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the most important person, the greatest VIP, Jesus himself. He comes to tell the people to get ready, saying, the Messiah is coming. So there's all this preparation initially in this chapter for the Messiah. But then we switch gears halfway through the chapter and we begin to hear a preparation of the Messiah, how Jesus is prepared for his ministry. So we'll look at those two aspects of preparation this morning. First, preparation for the Messiah, and then preparation of the Messiah. And we'll look finally at lessons for our own preparation for meeting this Messiah, Jesus himself. For all of us, we'll meet him, and the preparation in our heart needs to be greater than the preparation you would do for dinner to entertain the president. Preparation for the Messiah. We've already seen John's miraculous birth back in Luke chapter 1. God proclaimed the pregnancy ahead of time. God miraculously enabled Elizabeth, old and advanced in years, to conceive. Now another miracle occurs. We see this miracle in verse 2. Take a look at it. What's the miracle? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's a miracle. Remember, for 400 years, there's been no prophet of God. And now, the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. John is a prophet. God has finally spoken through another prophet after all these centuries. The word of God came to John. And that word comes so that this prophet might speak to the people and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. That's John's purpose, preparation. What does he do to prepare the way? Verse 18 that we just read sums that up. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. That's the way he prepares, preaching good news to the people. But now, what is good news? You need to keep that in mind. You need to keep verse 18 in mind as you read through the rest of this chapter, because part of this doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't sound like good news at all in sections, but all that John is doing is preaching the good news. The very first thing he says is what? You brood of vipers! You snakes! who told you to flee from the wrath to come? That does not sound like good news. But it is. It's all part of the good news that John is preaching. It's a vital part of the gospel. We need to see John's message in its totality. We need to speak John's message in its totality if we are going to speak the gospel to people around us who need to hear it. All flesh will hear, says the prophecy from Isaiah. All flesh need to hear this news that begins with, "You brood of vipers." There are five parts to what John says here. Five parts of the good news. And the first part is, you're a sinner. You're a sinner, you brood of vipers. You're a sinner. Even you Jews to whom he's speaking are sinners. Now, the Jews would have readily admitted that the Gentiles around them, those Romans and those Greeks and these others, that they are sinners. The Jews were very happy to say that. But many Jews would fall into the mistake of saying, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm dearly loved by God. So John wakes them up from that stupor. He cuts them off before they can even say anything like that. And he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, in verse 8, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Their ancestry is not going to save them. As Paul says elsewhere, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. As we read from Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're a sinner. First part of the good news. You're a sinner. Second part. Judgment is coming for all sinners. And so if you're a sinner, judgment is coming for you. Verse 7, he says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a picture of judgment, but then in verse 9, he's even more explicit. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The tree is going to get cut down, that tree of your life. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are by nature children of wrath, by nature worthy of God's judgment. It's coming. It's coming. All sinners are condemned. You're a sinner. Judgment is coming to you. Still doesn't sound like good news. Third part of the good news. So, repent. Verse 3. John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance can lead to forgiveness. So, repent. To repent means to change your mind, to change your heart, to turn away from what has been drawing you and to turn to God. So, repent, says John. That's the way to forgiveness, the way to avoiding condemnation. You're a sinner. Judgment is coming for all sinners. So, repent. But interestingly, John doesn't stop there. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says repentance can lead to forgiveness. But the problem he faced is that many of the people to whom he was speaking thought that they were okay with God. They thought they had repented. But he says, look at the way you're living. Look at the way you're living. So number four is, act like you have repented. Live a life that's consistent with repentance. Note what he tells them to do. What kind of life is consistent with repentance? Now, he might have told them, go offer sacrifices at the temple. It would not have been wrong for him to have said that. Jesus said that at times, remember? He heals and cleanses the leper, and then he says, go offer the sacrifices which were written in the law of Moses for this healing. He could have told them, go fast. He could have told them, go pray all night. Jesus fasted, Jesus prayed all night. That would have been a good thing for them to do. But John doesn't say any of that. What does John instead tell them to do? Act like you have repented, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But he focuses on the outward manifestations of repentance that come about in everyday life instead of religious acts. He focuses specifically on the way repentance changes the way we handle our money and the way that we act towards other people. Look at verses 10 to 14. Three sets of people ask Jesus what to do. The general crowd asked not Jesus, asked John what to do. The general crowd initially asked him, what then shall we do if we're going to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? And he tells them, share what you have with the poor. And then the tax collectors asked, and the tax collectors had to get a certain amount of revenue and turn that over to the Romans, but they could keep whatever else they got. And so they were supposed to collect a little bit more in order to pay for their wages, but of course they had the temptation to collect a lot more than they needed to turn over to Rome. And so everyone hated the tax collectors because they took a lot of money from people and they made themselves rich. And so John tells them, don't steal. You can steal and get away from it. That doesn't make it right. Stop stealing. Take only what is owed you. And then the soldiers ask him, well, what about us? And to the soldiers, he basically says to them also, don't steal. You can steal and get away with it. Don't steal and be content with your wages. All about money. Money. Why? Money is an excellent indicator of what's going on in our heart. What we do with our money displays what's going on inside of us. If you repent, if you truly believe, it will change the way that you handle your money. At the 9 o'clock hour, these next few months we're going through, what does the Bible say about the way that we handle money? And I read this quote this morning in the 9 o'clock hour from Randy Alston. None of us can enthrone the true God unless in the process we dethrone our other gods. If Christ is not Lord over our money and possessions, then he is not our Lord. That's what John is saying. You can't pretend to repent and then have no impact on the way you use your money. You soldiers can't pretend to repent and then come and be baptized and then go and extort money from someone. You tax collectors can't continue to collect more. Everyone, you can't look on the poor person around you and not feel for that person and do what is in that person's best interest if you've truly repented. So, you're a sinner. Judgment for sinners is coming. So repent unto forgiveness of sins. Act like you've repented. Finally, fifthly, the fifth part of the message, look forward to the Messiah who is coming. Verses 15 and 16. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John is saying, don't focus on me. I'm nothing compared to him. I provide you with a picture of repentance and cleansing in baptism. But that's not the goal. That's only preparation. The goal is the real thing. The real cleansing. Repent and look to the Messiah. I'm preparing the way for him. And when he comes, when that Messiah comes, what happens to people? They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The power of God falls on them. So John says, this is your hope. Your hope is not in me. Your hope is not even in this act of repentance and baptism. Your hope is in this coming Messiah and Savior. Your hope is in God's work through the Holy Spirit in your heart. So trust Him. Look to Him. Don't look to me. Don't make a big deal about me. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism of John was a baptism that looked forward to one who was coming, that looked forward to the Redeemer who was yet to come. But he is Redeemer and Judge, as John points out in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This image is not as fresh to us because not too many of us are farmers. But remember, when wheat grows, it grows on a plant that looks a lot like grass and has a head on it, just like the stalks of grass will bring heads if you don't mow them in your yard, with the seed on it, and the seed inside is the grain of wheat. That's what you want. That's what you're going to eat. But surrounding that grain of wheat is the final part of the leaf and the chaff that sticks out from it. And so after that's all dried in the sun, you have to toss it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away and let what sinks down, the heaviest stuff, that's the grain. That's what you really want. So you've got to separate the grain, the good stuff, from the chaff, what's worthless. And then if the chaff isn't blown away, you take it and you burn it on the side, it's worthless. And you take the grain and store it in your barns. And so that's the picture that John uses here for what Jesus is going to do. He's going to separate wheat from chaff. He's going to separate those who are really his from those who only look like him, look like they are his. And he's going to burn all that chaff. Remember, there's a similar picture in Psalm chapter 1. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. Everything he does prospers. The righteous man, rooted, grounded in the Lord. But who are the wicked like? The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's the same picture here. Jesus is coming to gather his people and to judge those who are not his people. So John says, which will it be for you? He's coming. You need to acknowledge you're a sinner. You need to acknowledge the judgment that is coming. You need to repent and believe under forgiveness. You need to live a life which is consistent with that repentance. You need to look to him. Look forward to him. Don't focus on me. Which will it be for you, says John, and that's our message today too. Which will it be for you? Jesus is coming and he will separate so that some go into his presence, his face forever to behold, as we just sang. And some will go to inexpressible terror. That's the gospel. John is preaching the good news. That's the gospel. There's no gospel without a message of judgment. The good news is that although you are condemned, you can be accepted by God. Although you are repugnant to God, you can be God's delight. Although you are estranged from God, you can be his dear child for all eternity. And you can never see the enormity of the grace until you see the justness of the condemnation. The gospel is a message first of judgment and then of grace and mercy to those who are righteously condemned. That's the gospel. You're a sinner. Judgment is coming. So repent unto forgiveness. Act like you've repented. Look to Jesus as your delight. Five steps that John gives us. There's almost a footnote after that, telling us what happens when we do repent, what happens when we do live this life and trust in Him. When we do that, is then the rest of our life easy? Is the rest of our life full of joy? Our life is full of joy eternally, full of the greatest joy of knowing God, being united with Christ. But in this life, the joy we have is knowing Christ. Externally, our life might get worse. That's one of the lessons from verses 19 and 20. Let me read those verses. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. We've already seen John had no fear of speaking boldly, did he? If he spoke to the whole crowd and called them a brood of vipers. And he spoke boldly to the political authorities, telling Herod that it was wrong for him to take his brother's wife and bring her to himself. And Herod didn't put up with that, and so put him in prison. So remember, the gospel is not, repent and God will make your life easy. In John's case, it meant God will allow you to be thrown in prison. The gospel is not, repent and trust God, and He will give you the life you've always dreamed of. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message sent to condemned sinners to repent, trust in God, to find your righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, to seek His face, and having Him to know that you have all that you need, that you have the greatest joy imaginable, to know that no matter what troubles and trials and sufferings you might experience, you will still have Jesus. Now and for all eternity. Paul tells us everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's no surprise when troubles and trials come. But the gospel is, regardless of those troubles and trials, condemned sinners are welcomed into Jesus' presence for all eternity by faith in Him. Do you believe that gospel? Are you prepared? Preparation for the Messiah. Now let's turn to look at preparation of the Messiah. Three ways that the Messiah is prepared in this section. First, God's declaration at His baptism. Second, God's preparation over the centuries through the genealogy. And thirdly, Jesus' temptation at the first part of chapter 4. God's declaration at His baptism. Now think, prior to this in Luke, who has proclaimed that the Messiah is come? The angel, remember, initially, the angel speaks to Mary, the angel speaks to Zechariah, and the angel speaks to the shepherds. So, an angel has declared that Jesus is the Messiah. Devout Jews have said the same. Zechariah himself, and then Simeon and Anna, these people who were looking towards the consolation of Israel, they have proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, even when He was an infant. The prophet, this first prophet in 400 years, has proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, at the baptism, God Himself does the same. Three times in Jesus' life, as recorded in the Gospels, a voice speaks from heaven. This is the first, at His baptism. Jesus is baptized. He's then praying. Subsequent to the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Him in bodily form, And then in a voice that all can hear, God says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus is performing a public act of dedication of himself to God at the beginning of his public ministry. And so God then underlines what Jesus is doing by saying, "You are by nature my son, and you are by the life you have lived pleasing to me." Jesus has already lived out a life like those who repent should live. He has lived a sinless life. Many who look at Jesus are going to reject him. Next week we're going to see that in his hometown of Nazareth, people reject him. And then as we go through Luke, more and more the religious authorities will reject him. The Pharisees will reject him. Most of his own people will reject him. And of course the same happens today, doesn't it? Many of the most powerful people in our society reject the message of the gospel, reject that Jesus is Savior and Lord. But God has spoken. God has spoken. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Saying, your human life to this point has prepared you for what is ahead. All eternity has prepared you for what is ahead. All around you, people will doubt and reject you, but I have said, you are my Son. God's declaration. Jesus is the Messiah. God's preparation. Verses 23 to 38 give us a genealogy. I'm not going to read all the names, but they take Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam. Now, most discussions of this genealogy try to compare it to the one in Matthew, and they note that there are a lot of differences, particularly from David until Joseph. It's not exactly clear what's going on, why there's a difference here. It seems to me the most logical of the suggestions is that Matthew is giving the sequence of kings, the royal succession. Even when there was no kingdom of Judah, this is who the kingship would have gone through all the way down to Jesus, whereas Luke is giving the legal ancestry of Jesus, and the legal ancestry and then the kingly descent unite in Jesus. But that's not the main point of Luke's text. What Luke is saying here by giving this genealogy is that everything that God has done since Adam, since the creation of mankind, everything God has done has been pointing to this one man. All of history, all of God's dealings with humanity, everything is pointing to this one great man, Jesus. Even in the garden, God had this time, this man, this Messiah in view. Remember, he says to the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Even then, God has in mind how he is going to work together a fabric of human history to bring about at the proper time the birth of this one man, Jesus, the Messiah. He's now here. The time has come. God's preparation, all of history, focusing on this one moment. So God's declaration, God's preparation, the final act of preparation of the Messiah is Jesus' temptation. All of human history is hinging now on this one man. Everything before this point has led up to these 3 years of public ministry of Jesus. And everything after is changed and different because of what Jesus does in these 3 years of his public ministry. So this is the hinge. This is the point on which all history depends. All history either pointed to this moment or is subsequent and dependent on this moment. But before Jesus can fulfill his role, he must prepare himself by seeking God's face, by dedicating himself to God. And so we see this in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days. Notice, Jesus, before he goes into the wilderness, is full of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into the wilderness to somehow get more of the Holy Spirit. He was already full of the Holy Spirit, and he's being led by the Spirit. He's doing exactly what the Spirit of God wants him to do. But he still needs to seek God's face. He still needs that sweet communion with God. He still separates himself from food for this lengthy period of time. He separates himself from any interaction with other people in order to focus completely on his Father and prepare himself for all that is ahead of him. He's already well-pleasing to God. God has said that. There is no need for repentance. He does not need to confess anything. He still needs to seek God's face. If Jesus needed to do that, how much more do you and I need to do that? How much more do you and I need to take time where we separate ourselves from all the distractions that every day bombard us? And focus only on God. It was absolutely necessary. The Spirit led him so he would do this. Absolutely necessary, even for Jesus, to spend this time one-on-one communion with God. But Jesus' 40 days are not only intimate communion with God. You notice, I skipped the phrase at the beginning of verse 2. He went into the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now, these are not the first temptations Jesus has ever experienced. Jesus already faced the normal temptations of a child, an adolescent, and a young man. He faced the temptation of talking back to his parents, the temptation of despising authority. He faced the temptation of lust and sexual sin. He faced the temptation of pride and self-righteousness. The book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So we know for certainty that Jesus faced all these temptations that are common to any young man growing up. God was well pleased with him, so we know that he never gave in to any of these temptations. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength every minute, every day. He loved his neighbor as himself every minute of every day. He honored his parents every minute of every day. But now, at this hinge point in human history, as he enters his public ministry, he will represent all of redeemed mankind on the cross. And so Satan tries hard to derail him from that ministry right at the beginning. Now, it's interesting the way Luke arranges this material. You know, traditionally you would put a genealogy right at the beginning the way Matthew does. But Luke instead puts this genealogy where he does, and then he reverses the normal order, starting from the present and working back in history, so that he ends with Adam, and then immediately after that, he records the temptation of Jesus. So, we're brought to mind the first Adam, who when tempted, sinned, and in him, all future mankind sinned. And the second Adam, Jesus himself, who when tempted, did not sin. And because he lived a righteous life, we are able to come before God as his righteousness is imputed to us. So there is, I think, an implicit contrast between Adam and Jesus in the way he arranges the material here. Well, Let's look at the three temptations. Verses 3 and 4. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What's the temptation here? What is Satan tempting Jesus to do? A number of commentators and preachers have focused on the first phrase, "If you are the Son of God," and said that Satan is trying to get Jesus to question whether or not he really is the Son of God. But I don't think that's right, because there are different ways that you can state conditional statements in Greek. And this one, this particular way of stating this condition, assumes for the purpose of argument that the condition is true. So Satan is more or less saying, if you are the Son of God, and let's assume for the moment that you are, then turn these stones into bread. And so he's not trying to put that question into Jesus' mind. Instead, what's he doing? I think what Satan is doing is this. He's saying, does God really provide for all your needs, Jesus? Don't you need to provide some sort of insurance policy against God's negligence to provide for you? It's been 40 days. You've been without food all this time. Now isn't it about time to eat? Hey, and there's no food around here, so how about just, you know, take that stone and make that stone into bread? In his response, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And what Jesus says is this, I need God, and I need my relationship to Him more than I need bread. I need God. I need Him more than I need sustenance. In John chapter 4, He says to His disciples, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. He doesn't need to turn stones into bread. He just needs to live a life of obedience to God. Jesus here is trusting in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore what? I shall not want. Therefore I shall lack nothing. And I don't need, says Jesus, I don't need to use the miraculous powers that God has given me to meet my own needs. I can trust God to meet my needs and provide for my every need. As we saw 2 weeks ago in Romans 15, Paul says, Christ did not please himself. He gained his sustenance from God from obedience to him. Do you see how this aspect of Jesus' preparation is absolutely necessary? He's going to face this temptation again on the cross. It'd be real obvious there for Satan to say, hey, Jesus, God is not providing for your needs now, is he? Isn't that what the chief priest said? Come down from that cross if you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God. Provide for your needs. And Jesus did not provide for his needs. He trusted God. He trusted God to give him life, to give him food, to give him covering, and he trusted God to take his life when the time was right. The first temptation. Second temptation, verses 5 to 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What is Satan saying? Here's the kingdom. You came to be king. You are king of kings. So take it. It's all for you anyway. It's right here. I'm giving it to you. Just worship me. Just worship me. And it's all yours right now. Begin to reign. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. His point is not only worshiping anyone other than God is wrong and I can't do wrong. That's part of it. But it's even more fundamental than that. Jesus' point is this. God is ultimate. Nothing else is ultimate. To attain the kingdom without God is worthless. There is no other objective which is worth anything apart from having God. Unless I have God, I have nothing, even if I have all the kingdoms of the world. That's what Jesus knows, and that's what he holds on to. Jesus did not come first and foremost to restore the kingdom. He came first and foremost to glorify God. And any way of restoring the kingdom that does not glorify God is not what Jesus came to do. Jesus and we ourselves are always faced with this temptation. Put some other objective before God. And Jesus knew that nothing, not even the kingdom, was worth a cent apart from God. God is ultimate. God is at the center. God is all we need. God is all we want. And if we have Him, we have everything. So we must hold on to Him and not put any other objective ahead of God. Third temptation, verses 9 to 12. And Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Satan quotes Psalm 91. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Satan quotes this psalm to say that, you know, Jesus, you're able to do this and you're not going to hurt your body if you do because God's angels are going to bear you up. This is often taught as a temptation to showmanship. And I've taught it that way before. Getting a crowd to admire Him and look up to Him, an easy way. Trying to get publicity and having people say, "Wow, this guy is really spectacular." Now, surely that was a temptation to Jesus. But Luke doesn't say anything about crowds. Satan doesn't say anything about other people seeing this. There's no mention of anyone else even being present. Jesus is just tempted to jump off. So I don't think that's the main point of this temptation. Think of it this way. Imagine that you've got a young couple just recently married. And on their honeymoon, they take a hiking trip in Glacier National Park in Montana. And as Beth and I noticed when we hiked into Glacier National Park 20-some years ago, there are all sorts of signs there saying, "You are entering grizzly bear country. Be careful. Watch out." So the wife sees these signs and they go, they get to a campsite, they start setting up the tent, and she goes down to the stream to get water, and then she screams and calls out, "A bear! A bear!" And then her husband runs to her and looks and doesn't see any bear. She just sees her standing by the stream. And he says, "What? Where's the bear?" And she says, "Oh, I was just seeing if you would come." Is that a statement of trust in her husband? It's the opposite of trust, isn't it? It's the opposite of trust. One commentator says what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do is to have unbelief masquerade as faith. To throw himself off the top of the temple is a test to see if God is really going to live up to his scripture. If you really believe that God's going to live up to his promises, you don't need to throw yourself off the top of the temple. You know he's going to do it. Again, a commentator puts it this way, puts these words in what Satan is trying to get Jesus to think. I do not think you will take care of me as son, Lord. So to be sure, I'm going to place you in a situation where you must take care of me now and on my terms. And then he states, the demanding of miraculous protection where it is not needed is not faith or loyalty, it is sin. Jesus and we must trust God. We don't need to give God a quiz or a test to see if he's going to be faithful. Our faith rests on him, on his faithfulness, on his word. That's the third temptation. Jesus has to trust God completely, and he doesn't need to give God a test to find out if he is faithful. Well, verse 13 tells us that Satan is not done with Jesus. Satan leaves him until an opportune time. Satan thought that after 40 days of fasting, that was an opportune time, that Jesus was weak and hungry, and he might be more liable to commit a sin at that point, but he did not succeed. When will Satan tempt Jesus again? I'm sure he tempts in many places, but the most obvious is in the garden at Gethsemane 3 years later. There, Jesus must face all these temptations again, knowing that to listen to Satan would be to avoid the cross. But he's prepared because he's fought them all before. Unlike Adam, the second Adam resisted Satan's temptations. The Messiah's ready. Now think back on the passage as a whole. You know, when the people asked John, what shall we do? We noted that he didn't tell them to pray and fast. And yet, as part of Jesus' preparation, what does he do? He isolates himself. He fasts. He prays. John tells people, love your neighbor as yourself, basically. That's what he says. Jesus gives us the example of isolating himself from people and praying and fasting. Why didn't John tell the people to pray and fast? I think John didn't say it because for this particular crowd, to tell them to pray and fast would have been for them to say, oh, yes. I already do that. I pray. I fast twice a week. I'm okay. I'm already doing everything that John thinks I need to do. I must have already repented. Fasting and prayer can become, in our own eyes, meritorious. Fasting and prayer can be the little checklist that we do in order to gain God's favor. And if that's the way we approach fasting and prayer, we are completely wrongheaded, and they won't serve any purpose in our lives. So I think John knew that for the crowd that he was speaking to, and so he didn't even say anything about those. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, by all means. We are to live that out. We also need to prepare through fasting and prayer. A true fast. Isaiah 58 contrasts a true fast with the false fast that the Jews were so easy to fall into. A true fast is one of humbling yourself, and a true fast leads to practical ways of loving others, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 58. So with those thoughts in mind, think about your own preparation. How will you prepare to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, someone much greater than the President or the Queen of England? What will you do to prepare yourself to stand before Jesus Christ. You will meet Him. You will stand before Him, and He will be your judge and your king. He will either condemn you to an eternity of punishment, or He will welcome you into His glorious presence with great joy forevermore. Furthermore, unlike any human judge, this judge will look into your eyes and know your every thought, know your every intention. There's no excuse you're going to be able to make for any wrong that you have done. He will know exactly what has gone on in your heart. So what's your preparation? How are you going to get ready to meet Him? Know that you're a sinner. Know that He comes to condemn sinners. So repent and believe the gospel. Be born again by the Holy Spirit. Do acts that are consistent with repentance. By all means, fast and pray. Seek His face. Worship Him. See Him as ultimate. Put aside any other objectives that get in the way of seeking His face. Love others. Use money for His glory. Trust Him to provide for your every need. Don't put Him to the test. Have faith, and so step out in faith, taking risks so that He might be glorified in your life. You will meet Jesus. So know Him now. Love Him now. Delight in Him now. Judgment is coming. Jesus will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. But the good news of the gospel is that you can turn from sin by the power of God, that God does grant repentance. So turn to Him, love Him, seek His face, and by His grace you will be His beloved child in whom He is well pleased.